Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he didn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. That'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet. It would be of use to some, perhaps. Right at the way back at the start of September, we began this little series that we've been running in Luke chapters 7 and 8 together by saying that God would have one very big lesson for us. I hope this will be ringing some bells for one or two who have been with us in that time. One very big lesson for us and one very big aim to achieve among us. We said that the lesson would be that Jesus is a mighty Savior sent from God who has all of the power and authority that he needs to save us from disaster, from disease, from death, from the devil, even from ourselves. And that God's aim would be that we would be so certain of Jesus' power and authority as a Savior that we might grow in our faith in him and that we might grow in our love for him. I asked us to imagine a world in which the news is never again bad and in which our life is never again tarnished, even a little bit, by the things that so readily rock and ruin our time on this earth. We talked about a world that is completely free from cancer and from heart complaints and from depression. A world with no mystery viruses, no ME, no MS, no PTSD. A world free from funerals, free from undertakers, free from graveyards. A world free from natural disasters. A world without any kind of personal insecurity or anxiety or loneliness or fear. So that if we could begin to imagine a world like that, it would give us a taste for the kind of new world that Jesus came to establish as he saves us, as saves a people from a world of sin and evil and death, and for a world of unlimited joy and unending life and unconditional love. I've put a summary of the structure of our chapters on the sheet. Back in Luke chapter 1, Luke described his own gospel as an orderly account. And my hope is that the structure there on the sheet will show us something of the order, the structure that Luke had in mind as he was writing these few chapters. The section begins and ends, as you'll see, with some salvation miracles. And the miracles in our passage this morning are an exact match for those back at the start of chapter 7. There was a sick servant and a dead son. Now we've got a sick woman and a dead daughter. And we've argued that each of these miracles provide a proof, a preview, and a picture. They prove that Jesus is the divine Savior promised by the Old Testament. We've tried to say that they give us a preview of the new creation that Jesus came to establish, and that they give us a little picture of the salvation that he continues to work in our lives today if we put our trust in him. In between those miracles are two chunks about how to respond to Jesus. There's the religious authorities. Do you remember them? They got it wrong. They refused to repent when they heard Jesus' call upon their lives. They said, no, we don't want anything to do with him. But then there are some in the crowd who got it right. They hear God's word. They retain it. They persevere in it. And by doing so, they produce a crop more than 100 times what was sown. And in the middle of it all, we argued, is the sinful woman there at the end of chapter 7, who teaches us that right at the heart of the salvation that Jesus came to bring is the forgiveness of our sins. As much as we need to be saved from disaster and disease and the devil, what we need most of all is to be saved from ourselves. And this woman knew that. She loved Jesus much because she had been forgiven much. And so she went home at peace with God because her faith in Jesus had saved her. That's the big picture, I hope, of these two chapters. I hope you'll take the time to read through them again and see how that works in the week to come. But it means that our passage today is rounding off the section. It's summarizing a lot of the lessons that we've seen already, and it's asking us about our response. We've got these two main points then, and you'll see them on the sheet. First, that salvation comes in Christ alone. And the slightly quirky thing this time around is that Luke has chosen to entwine two miracle stories together. We get the build-up to Jairus' story, but then he makes us wait for the climax of it while he tells us about this woman. And we're going to look at her first. Glance at verse 42 with me, please. We read, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. If you've ever seen pictures of a major celebrity of some kind with their big entourage making their way through a surging crowd while they try and get somewhere, you'll be familiar with the scene. There are so many people pressing in on Jesus. The word suggests he's almost crushed, such is the throng. But very quickly, Luke directs our attention away from the many and on to the one, this woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Just try and get my head around her condition. I thought back to what I was doing in 2004. Can you remember that far back, 12 years ago? 2004, I was in my 20s. That tells you how long ago 12 years ago was. A few of you weren't even born. I worked that out. Some of you, they were born, and most at primary school, which makes me feel really rather old, but we won't go into that now. But think of everything that's happened to you since 2004. Think of the highs and the lows. Think of the achievements, all that you've accomplished, all the different places you've been in the world. Imagine that for all of that time, and some of you will know this only too well from your own experience, you were suffering from a very painful and a very embarrassing medical condition. This woman had a continual discharge of blood, most probably from her womb. In Jewish terms, that would mean that she was left continually unclean and continually embarrassed, because anyone that touched her would be made unclean too. So there she is at a wedding. An old school friend runs over to give her a big hug, arms outstretched, and she has to say, no, don't hug me. I'm unclean. What, still? Yes, still. Doctors today can offer to help with some symptoms like that, I'm told, but for this woman, there'd be no relief at all. One of the commentators lists some of the remedies that were commonly applied to this condition in the first century. Apparently, you would be given a glass of wine mixed with rubber, aluminium, and garden crocuses to try and help you on your way. And if that didn't work, wine mixed with onions. Oddly enough, those remedies hadn't helped her much. Mark's gospel tells us she'd spent every penny that she had looking for just a little bit of relief. But her suffering had continued for 12 years. She cuts a desperate and a hopeless figure. Until verse 44 happens, she came up behind Jesus, she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stopped. So 12 years and every penny she had got her nowhere, and now in an instant she's healed. Jesus hasn't touched her. He hasn't spoken a word. She'd just brushed up against the edge of his robe, and that had done the trick. And we would never have known it had happened, but for the fact that Jesus calls her out. Who touched me? Jesus asked. But everyone denied it. Poor Peter's having one of his bad days. Jesus, he goes, oh, you know, the people are crowding against you. Everyone's pressing against you. What do you mean, who touched you? We all touched you. Jesus, obviously. But Jesus insisted, verse 46, no, someone touched me. I know that the power has gone out from me. The woman, seeing she couldn't go unnoticed. You ever wanted just to hide in the crowd? She wanted to hide. She came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she'd been healed instantly. There's been a pattern that's popped up a few times in Luke. Someone meets Jesus or someone is saved by Jesus, and then they just can't help themselves. They start talking about him. I reckon you're doing a PhD. That'd be a pretty good theme for you to work on in Luke and Acts, how meeting Jesus makes you speak about him. I think we'll find it's a pattern of the Christian life as we go on in Luke. But Jesus rounds off this particular encounter by saying to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Literally, it's actually better. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Just like it was back in chapter 7, verse 3. In fact, the words are an exact repeat of what Jesus said to the sinful woman at the end of chapter 7. It points us to their meaning. Jesus is saying something much greater than just that she's been healed from a chronic condition. When he used them in chapter 7, it wasn't with reference to a physical healing at all. He is saying that this woman has been saved in the fullest sense of that word. Saved from a world that is ravaged by the curse of Adam and from the hostility and condemnation of God. And saved for a relationship of peace with God and everlasting life with him. Now, the whole mission and agenda of Jesus all the way through Luke has been about salvation. I put some references on the sheet there. Mary sang, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by giving people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The angel said, good news, great joy for all the people. A Savior has been born. Even Simeon, my eyes have seen your salvation. And now Jesus is saying to this woman, forever an outsider, forever forgotten, just a face in the crowd, you are in. God has activated this plan of salvation before the beginning of time. He'd been announcing it for hundreds of years in the Old Testament. Jesus had come to accomplish it. And he says to her, you're a part of it. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace with God. Your faith in me has saved you. How much of that big picture did she understand that day? I don't know the answer to that. But you can bet God that she is praising God for it this morning. There are many words in life that it is great to hear, are there not? When you pass a test, you've won an award, you've been selected for some sort of honor, some good results come back from the doctor, someone says, I love you. Words have great power to change our outlook and perspective, the way we view life. How about these? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You're in. We didn't sing it this morning. Maybe we should have sung Henry Light's famous old hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise the everlasting King. We're only halfway there through this first point, which, by the way, is much bigger than the second point, because the account of the bleeding woman is embedded within an even more troubling story. It starts up in verse 40. Jesus has just got back from liberating the demon-possessed man in the region of the Gerasenes. We saw that last week. He's greeted again by a great crowd, and then this guy Jairus comes and falls at his feet. Love that we're told Jairus' name. This isn't one of those once upon a time in a land far, far away, fairy tales like Shrek or something like that we all know didn't happen. Sorry to break that to you, but this is an authentic account of something that happened in history involving a real bloke called Jairus who had this real emergency on his hands. You can imagine that Luke had been to interview him. He had sat there with his notebook and pen and with his dictaphone to make sure he got all of the details right for when he wrote it up. But now he's as good as saying to people who are reading this story, if you want to check this out for yourself, go to Galilee, go to the synagogue, you'll find Jairus. You can ask him about that day. But in the account, here is Jairus, and he's on his knees in front of Jesus. And we think this has to be something serious. Jairus was the bloke responsible for the progress of true worship in the synagogue. He's an important man with a high social standing. You don't get blokes like that on their knees very often. And you don't find them begging all that often either. But soon it becomes clear why Jairus is far past caring about social convention. His only daughter is desperately ill and dying. Our Sophie is 10, I think. Jairus' daughter was 12. So it's not hard for me to imagine this kind of helpless, gut-wrenching desperation. Jesus agrees to go with him. Then there's this agonizing delay. What was Jairus doing? He'd been hoping, I guess, for blue flashing lights, a police escort. This is an emergency. And instead, Jesus is stopping to talk to a random woman. She's been healed, and that's lovely. But I'd have been looking at my watch. I'd have been checking my phone and thinking, when can I interrupt and tell him that we really need to hurry up? Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Do you know W.H. Auden's poem, Stop All the Clocks? Here's the last verse. I bet it's how Jairus felt that day. The stars are not wanted now. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. Your daughter is dead, Jairus was told. And the tense of the verb rubs salt into the wound. It stresses the finality, the irreversibility of it. Don't bother Jesus anymore. She's gone. She's not coming back. Just come home and mourn. No one can help now. No one can help. Verse 50, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, do not be afraid, just believe, and she will be, literally, saved. That same word once again. And whichever way you think of it, those are remarkable words, are they not? They are either indescribably inhumane and insensitive, or they demand that we rethink the universe. Verse 51, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he didn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's dead. She's not dead, but asleep. He's not doubting the medical diagnosis that the family have received. Everybody knows that she's dead. But even death lies within his saving power. The crowd don't believe it. And so they suspend their weeping and their wailing and their chest beating to laugh at Jesus. It's not the polite laughter you give to someone who's told a funny joke. This is derisive and scornful laughter. It is hateful ridicule. They are incredulous that Jesus could have said something so stupid. Embarrassed that he could have said something so insensitive and inappropriate. Verse 54, but Jesus took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. You see, the salvation's immediate again. That word, at once, it's the same word we had up in 44, verse 47. It happens just like that. You'll see that the salvation is real, if I can call it that. She needed something to eat because she wasn't a metaphor. It wasn't just that they were having nice memories about her. It's that she was a little girl who hadn't eaten for a while, and now she's alive, and her body needs strength. No wonder her parents are astonished. And once again, the text is full of clues that this little miracle is meant to point beyond itself to something even greater. There was a line that we had in that reading from Isaiah 42, when God says to his people that the work of his servant king will be to take hold of their hand. And here, Jesus takes hold of her hand. It's a deliberate echo, because this is the Savior come to do it. Again, Isaiah had promised that one day God would destroy the shroud of death forever. And so here, Jesus overcomes death. Even the word sleep matters. Back in Daniel 12, God promises that a day is coming when the multitudes who sleep in the earth of the ground will rise, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. The wise, it says, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And here, she comes back from sleep as a foretaste of that great and final day when all will rise. So her mini salvation is deliberately recorded by Luke as a picture of Jesus' big salvation. This is the divine Lord who one day will speak, and all of his people from every generation of history will rise, and as many as have trusted in him will go to his new creation, and there'll be no mourning there, and there'll be no tears, because Jesus will be there to wipe our tears away. I've called the point salvation in Christ alone. Do you see how Luke, in entwining these stories together, highlights the uniqueness of Jesus? He wants us to be certain that Jesus really does have all of the power and authority that he needs to save humanity from everything that wrecks and spoils our world. There is no one else in the world, you know that, don't you? There is no one else in the world anywhere who can overcome disease and death like this. There's nothing in the world that can come even close to doing it. No guru, no politician, no activist, no religious leader. But Jesus can, and he's proven it. That leads us to our second point. Salvation comes through faith alone. When we were on holiday in the Lake District in the summer, we visited the Honister Slate Mine. I don't know if you've been. As you can imagine, they've got a shop there selling every single kind of slate produce that you could possibly ever want, and many that you didn't even conceive of. There are coasters, there are hearts, there are table plates, there's wine bottle holders, there's everything you could possibly want. One thing caught my eye. It was a water feature for your garden, if ever you're in the market for one of those. Just a big lump of slate and a poem chiseled on it. And then water running over this poem. And much to the family's boredom, I stood there and took a photo of it and made sure I had it all neat so that I could quote you the poem one day. Because I think it summarizes a lot of what our generation thinks about life. Let me know what you make of it. Not how did he die, but how did he live? Not what did he gain, but what did he give? These are the units to measure the worth of a man as a man, regardless of birth. Not what was his church, nor what was his creed, but had he befriended those truly in need? Was he ever ready with a word of good cheer to bring back a smile, to banish a fear? Not what did the sketch in the newspaper say, but how many were sorry when he passed away? You know what you make of it? Some will like it, some will dismiss it as doggerel. I can see you doing it even as I read it. Whatever you make of the poetry, the message I think will resonate, won't it? We're often told what really matters in your life is not your bank balance or your beliefs, but the kind of person that you are. That's what really counts. And I'm sure we'll all agree that our character does matter far more than we often remember. But I hope we can see that if what we've been reading about Jesus is true, then there's something that is even more important than whether or not we've been a good person. That's important. But the thing that's even more important is whether we have received this salvation that Jesus came to bring. All through this section, we've noticed a big emphasis on faith as the way that we personally lay hold of or receive Jesus' salvation. I'll put some more references on the sheet you can chase through. But again, that theme binds these two accounts together today. Don't be afraid, Jesus said to Jairus, just believe. And to the bleeding woman, your faith has saved you. I saw a great illustration of faith the other day. I turned on the TV, caught 2 minutes of a program purporting to be people being put through SAS-style recruitment training in a jungle somewhere. Maybe you've seen it. We'll have to ask some of our army boys later if it's realistic or not. But there's one moment this week where the recruits get paired up, and then one half of the pair goes to the top of a cliff and the other half to the bottom, and you think, well, I know which job I would rather have. But the bloke at the top of the cliff is has a rope put around him, and the bloke at the bottom's meant to hold it. And the bloke at the top then has to throw himself off the cliff and trust that the bloke at the bottom will yank on the rope at the appropriate time and save him. And there were lots of conversations about, do you trust me? Do you? And I think, well, no, I don't think I will. They paired them up with people that were very untrustworthy. It didn't seem like a terribly fair way of doing it. But if everything went well, then everyone was happy. And if it didn't go well, then, well, there would have been a splat. Now, faith is basically the same as trust. And the key thing about faith, therefore, is never faith itself, but the object in which you are placing it. In the program, the guys at the top are being asked to put their faith in the guy at the bottom, to trust that they are willing and able to yank the rope at the right moment and save their life. And some of them jumped off confidently without a care in the world, and some of them were petrified, but they all did it. And no one died in the making of this program, just for the record. With us, we're being asked to put our faith in Jesus. And the wonderful thing about him is that we can be absolutely certain that he is mighty to save. All of these miracles in Luke 7 and 8 have been designed to show us that. And that he is willing to do so. His goodness to so many outcasts in this section has been designed to teach us that. Some of us will entrust our life to him confidently. Some of us will have a faith that is more nervous and shaky. For most of us, there'll be good days and bad days in our faith. But that's not the big deal. The big deal is the one in whom we place our faith. I'm struck here by the fact that Jairus is being asked to put his faith in Jesus at the moment of his greatest personal need. His daughter had just died, and still Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Was there an element of doubt in his mind as he, that day? I bet there was. But you know the important thing? While everyone else was laughing at Jesus, Jairus went with him. And in that way, Jairus is a great example for us. Faith that's far from perfect, but that will stick with Jesus in the hard times as much as in the good, because we know that he is a mighty and willing Savior. He never promises to take away all of our problems in this life. We know that. But Luke 7 and 8 has reminded us that one day he will. He will take them all away. That if we put our trust in him, however timidly we've done it, do you know Jesus has taken hold of us by the hand, like he did that little girl? And he will never let us go. There is a day coming when as many as have trusted in him will shine like the brightness of the heavens, like the stars forever and forever, as we enjoy everlasting life with him in his perfect new world, free forever from even the presence of disease and death and the devil and our sin, free to be known by him, to be loved by him, to know him and to love him forever and ever. Don't be afraid, he says, just believe. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, today would be a great day to do it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to praise you for your Son, our mighty Savior, our kind Savior, who took the time to reach out and help a woman in desperate need that everyone else had forgotten and failed. Thank you for a Savior who is able to overcome even the greatest enemies of mankind. Thank you that there is a day coming when as many as have put their trust in him will enjoy him forever in a perfect new world. We praise you for the prospect of that day. And so we pray that you would enable us to be a people of faith and belief, knowing that he is good and that he is mighty, and to trust him on hard days and good days alike. And help us, please, to be willing to speak of him and share this hope and this joy with the people of our town. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.